Romans chapter 8 for a message entitled, So Great Salvation. Now, we'll pray in just a minute here, but as we were talking about, Easter's coming up. Resurrection Day, as Christians love to declare it, Jesus conquered the grave. What an awesome reality. We should celebrate that day tremendously. And we do every Sunday that we gather together is a commemoration that Jesus conquered the grave on the first day of the week. That's what moved everything from gathering on Saturday to Sunday, is he conquered death. What a huge and magnificent historic reality. Jesus came fulfilling all that the prophets said of him. And he died on Passover Day. The same day that God instituted the Feast of Passover, the feast that God had Israel engage in back in Exodus before he delivered them, on that very day, Jesus died. The same day, showing that he is the true and better Passover lamb. Not only that, Jesus rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, demonstrating that he's the reality of that Jewish expectation as well. He did all of this to reveal to the Jewish people and the entire world that he is indeed the Savior of all mankind. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so, next Sunday, we are going to celebrate that fulfillment. But this Sunday, today, we should be excited as well because it is Palm Sunday. This is the day, the Sunday just before Jesus rose from the grave, that Jesus publicly presented himself as Israel's Messiah. He rode in lowly and humble on a donkey. Palm branches were laid before him, and he received worship and praise and accolades that he was the promised Messiah. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic title. He was receiving that, only to just a few days later for him to be handed over and slaughtered and crucified. Interestingly enough, Jesus, when he presented himself as the promised Messiah, coincides with the very day that the Jewish people would select the Passover lamb. They would select the Passover lamb. They would do this a few days prior, 4 days prior. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 1, and we'll read through verses 7, and you guys should be familiar with this as we've been working our way through Exodus. Let me read to you. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. You're to select a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. On the 10th day they select it. On the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they will eat it. They were to take this blood of this lamb, apply it to their home, and by faith, trusting in that sacrifice, the angel of death would pass over them. So we could accurately call Palm Sunday Lamb Selection Day. It's Lamb Selection Day. This is the day that Jesus publicly presented himself as the selected Lamb of God, the one who came to rescue and save mankind from their sin. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at this great salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. And primarily, we'll be planted in the book of Romans, but we're going to go to a bunch of other places as well. So we'll have verses up on the screen for you so that you can follow along. Let's pray together. Lord, you truly have accomplished a tremendous salvation, far more than we could have ever hoped for. God, you have removed the penalty of our sin. God, you help us. You save us, God, from the power of sin within our own life. God, you break us free of sin so that we could glorify you to a greater degree in our life. And one day, Lord, we will be completely freed from the presence of sin altogether. You've accomplished a tremendous salvation for us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing we could have done to accomplish this or to make it so. But you made it so, and we thank you for it. Help us to meditate and to reflect upon in a greater degree upon the reality of what Jesus has done for us this day. We ask that you'd go before us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I were to ask you, what does the word salvation mean? You know, what would be your response? It'd probably be a lot of different things depending on who you are. If you are a Mormon, you'd probably say one thing. Salvation means this. If you're a Buddhist or an agnostic, it's going to mean something else to you. But perhaps the most common response that you'll get, especially from those within the church, is, you say, well, what does salvation mean? You say, well, it means you're saved. I'm like, well, all right. It means you're saved, or that you're going to go to heaven. Okay, well, then what does it mean to be saved? If someone says, I'm saved, what does that mean? We've already established that it can mean a lot of different things depending on who you are, right? But this morning, we are not concerned with what other people think. This morning, we are interested in establishing what the Bible actually says regarding salvation. What does the phrase, Jesus saves, what does that mean biblically? You know, you see on someone's bumper sticker, Jesus saves. What does that mean biblically? And even though this is a rich topic, it's a topic that I could spend weeks and weeks talking about, I'm going to do my very best this morning to keep it simple and try to summarize it on down into one message so that we could just reflect upon this great salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. Now, the word salvation occurs 162 times in 156 different verses in the New King James Version of the Bible. Now, needless to say, the Bible has a lot to say about salvation, does it not? That has a lot to say about it. In fact, you could say that salvation, or God's plan of redemption, is the central theme of the entire Bible. I love what Charles Ryrie says regarding salvation. He says this: the doctrine of salvation is one of the grandest themes in the Scriptures. It embraces all of time as well as eternity past and future. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception, and it centers upon the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ryrie, he goes on, and I want you to really tune in to what he says here in this next part, because if you're like me, you're going to rush out on what he has to say. He says, from God's perspective, salvation includes the total work of God in bringing people from condemnation to justification, from death to life, from alienation to filiation. From the human perspective, it incorporates all the blessings that being in Christ brings, both in this life and in the life to come. Whoa, that is huge. Salvation is huge. It's a biblical topic of tremendous proportions. Biblically speaking, salvation simply means preservation or deliverance from destruction, difficulty, or evil. The term salvation is generally applied in three different ways throughout Scripture. You'll see it applied nationally, as in the Lord brought about salvation for Israel out of Egypt. You'll see it applied in a universal fashion, that is, the created universe, which is groaning and waiting for Christ's return. And you'll also see it applied personally, personal salvation, deliverance from the penalty and power and presence of sin, and also from physical danger in places as well. This last aspect of personal salvation is what we are interested in this morning, what the Bible says about our personal salvation. It's also worth noting that the term salvation not only involves a deliverance from something, but also a deliverance to something as well. Nationally, Israel was not just delivered from their slavery in Egypt, but they were delivered to Mount Sinai, where God entered into a special covenant relationship with them. And that's what we've been looking at as we've been going through the book of Exodus, has it not? Universally, the created universe will not just experience deliverance from corruption and decay when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom here upon the earth, and ultimately when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. The earth is not just delivered from corruption, but it will be delivered to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It's delivered from and to. Personally, you and I are not just delivered from, saved from the penalty of sin and death. You know, in the past, when we come to Christ, he takes care of that penalty. But we are delivered to a very real and living relationship with Jesus Christ in the present, where we walk with him by faith. We enjoy him and walk with him in obedience out of love. And this new relationship will eventually climax in the future, where we will one day stand in the very presence of God, beholding him in all his glory for all eternity, free from the presence of sin altogether. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it reads as follow, and I want you to kind of note, we'll note the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's in the past. Verse 6, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is present. Presently speaking, we currently enjoy the relational privileges of being a Christian. And that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's in the future. That verse right there, Ephesians 2, verse 7, is one of my absolute favorite verses in all of the Bible, because it is huge, right? It is a huge thing that he has rescued us from the penalty of our sin. It is a tremendous and glorious privilege that I get to enjoy a relationship with Jesus right now. And then he says, he saved us so that in the ages to come, he can show me the exceeding riches of his grace. It's like, there's still more to come. More grace to come? No way, Lord. No way. He's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. And Jesus Christ has secured that for us. What a tremendous reality. We've been saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death. We are saved into a living relationship, a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the ages to come, God is going to reveal the exceeding riches of his grace to us. Wow. Wow. What a tremendous salvation. Here in Ephesians, Paul highlights this threefold aspect of our salvation: past, present, and future tenses. And we need to begin to think of our salvation on that level. As Christians, Jesus has saved us from the penalty of our sin. He saved us. Our sin earns us death. Now, theologically, the term that refers to this aspect of our salvation is justification. Justification. Jesus is also presently saving us from the power of sin, conforming us into the image of his Son as we walk with him and enjoy him. And this process, theologically speaking, is referred to as sanctification. Sanctification. Where we're daily being conformed into that which he has already declared us to be. When we come to Christ and we give our life to him, he took away the penalty of our sin, and he said, now you're righteous in Jesus. He declared us to be, even though we're not holy, he makes us holy in Jesus. And so he declares us, he justifies us, and he says, you're holy, you're righteous. And you and I go, I'm not holy and righteous. Well, you are in Jesus. And so now that we're walking with Jesus, we're in a process of becoming that which he has already declared us to be in Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And beyond that, in the future, God is going to save us from the presence of sin altogether. And theologically speaking, this is referred to as glorification. That encompasses us having a resurrected body, us being able to fellowship with God in an unhindered fashion. It's a day I super look forward to, and I'm sure you guys do as well. I mean, for me, I'm like, I hate that I sin. I hate that it interferes with my relationship with God. I can't wait till that part is gone and done away with. One day it will be. One day it will be. Now, I want us to examine these three aspects together, kind of unpack them a bit as the Bible teaches them. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll examine this first aspect of our salvation, justification. The word justification is a legal term which simply means to declare righteous. It's like a judge slamming down the gavel and pronouncing a verdict there in the courtroom, and he says innocent or guilty, right? Just because the judge makes a pronouncement, he makes a verdict one way or the other, it doesn't actually make that person innocent or guilty, right? It doesn't do that. The judge is only declaring that person to be, hopefully, if all the evidence is in and the courts are working right, what that person actually is, that they're actually innocent or guilty of this particular crime. And now, for all intents and purposes, after the judge makes that declaration, that person, as far as the law is concerned, is innocent or guilty. Whether they actually are or not is of another question, another thing altogether. And yet, biblically speaking, when God justifies a person, he does much more than just make a declaration, Because of Jesus' death on the cross, he not only declares us to be righteous, not only declares us to be innocent, God actually makes us righteous. He makes us innocent in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that is tremendous news. That is fantastic news. He really does make us righteous. And this is something that theologians call the great exchange. It's the great exchange because on the cross, Jesus was the substitutionary lamb. He took my sins upon him, but more than that, he gives me his righteousness. That is a great exchange. That is a trade up, right? I mean, were you ever a kid and you had like the bogus toy? You knew it was broken? And your other friend's like, I want to trade you. And you like knew his toy worked. You're like, yeah, let's trade. Let's do it. That's a good trade. This trade is far better. It's far better. God, you'll take my filth and my mess and you'll give me your righteousness. That is an awesome trade. That's the great exchange. You and I are not righteous on our own, are we? We can't. We're far from it. The fact is we're all guilty. We're all under the condemnation of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, pause right there for a moment. Up to this point in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been painting a picture of humanity. If you read through those chapters, you would see that Paul is saying humanity, apart from God, unredeemed humanity, is not pretty. They are not pretty in God's sight. If you're a pagan idolater, you're condemned. And for us, we go, yeah, that's obvious, right? You're a pagan idol worshiper? Yeah, that's messed up. But then he goes on, he starts talking about moralists. People that have like good kind of, you'd look around, that's a good moral character right there. He says, they're condemned too. You're like, whoa, okay, no way. And then you're like, well, yeah, they're moralists, but they don't really know the true God. And so then he pinpoints the Jews, religious Jews. And he says, intensely religious Jews who are just trying to seek to keep the Ten Commandments, and they got the scriptures and they think they're all good. Yeah, you guys are condemned too. What? No way. Within the first three chapters, Paul says it doesn't matter who you are. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we've all been charged with that. We've all been charged with sin by God himself, the one who sees us perfectly. He sees everything we've ever done, every thought we've ever thunk, everything that's in our heart. He sees it all and he says everyone has blown it. Everyone falls short. Notice verses 10 and 18 of Romans 3, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. And just in case, you know, there's someone reading it as the scripture, like, yeah, but me, no, but my grandma. It says there's none righteous, and you're like, no, but grandma. No, not one. Not even grandma. Right? As great as she was, as loving as she was, she's blown it too. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. You're like, yeah, but no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Question. How many people of their own accord are good before God? Truly good. Absolutely good before God. The answer the Bible gives us is none. Nobody. Zero. No one is good. No one on their own accord is good before God. This would shed some light upon this whole idea of good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. You know, if you ask that question or if you think that, I used to think that. I said, well, yeah, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And I'm pretty good because I don't steal from my friends. I only steal from stores, you know? So it's good. I'm not killing anyone. I'm just, you know, off doing these other things, hating people in my heart. You know, it's like, oh, turns out that's a problem too. So by whose standard? I mean, if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, well, then you better know what is good. And how good do you have to be? Whose standard are you using? Are you using God's standard or your standard? Verses 10 through 18 describe what is commonly referred to in theological terms, what we just read, as the depravity of man. Depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. In fact, there are some pretty nice and decent people in the world, right? I mean, there's people you work with, you're like, that is an awesome person. They don't even know Jesus. You're like, they're awesome. And they even would bend over backwards to help you out. There are good people in this world, decent people in this world. Depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they can be. What it means is they are as bad off as they can be. They're charged with sin. They're ridden with guilt before a holy God because they have sinned. All of us have. And they're prone to sinning. They're prone to strain in their heart. Look at verses 19 through 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I really hope that we can condense what needs to be said here, because I want you guys to think through this with me for just a moment. What this verse is saying in regards to the law, regarding the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that are contained there in the Old Testament, it says this. Number one, the law, keeping the law, does not make us right with God. In other words, it doesn't justify us. You're not going to look at the law and then look at your life and go, see, look what I did. I did all of that. It doesn't do that. What it does do is it makes us aware of our sin. We look at the law and you go, oh, I've broken that. It says, you shall not lie. And you go, oh man, I've totally lied. Bible says, you know, you shall not steal. You're like, oh man, I've totally stealed. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you're like, well, I haven't actually murdered someone, but Jesus says you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart because that's where murder starts from. You're committing murder in your heart. You're like, oh man, I've been angry at people without cause. I've broken the heart of the law on every single level, you know? I can't do it. It tells us we're sinners. It tells us we're guilty. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments were never given in order that we might achieve a right standing with God. It was given to show us our sin and point us to our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? You know, if the law can't save us, can't be made right with it, well then is it against what God was doing? No. No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Does that make sense? I mean, does that make sense? The law does not make us right with God, it just shows us our need for a Savior. That's all it does. In fact, it even says here in this text that if man could be made righteous through the law, if there was one law given, where someone could be made righteous, then righteousness would come through the law. God never would have sent. The Father never would have sent the Son to come and die. Because there wouldn't be any need. You could just do it through the law. So there would be no need for him to die. But the only way it could happen was that Jesus would have to come. Unless God accomplishes our justification apart from the law, apart from us fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law of the Old Testament, we will die in our sin. Christ is going to have to fulfill it for us. He's going to have to keep the law for us. I'll turn back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin definitely has a payout, and the payout is death. The payout for sin is death. And it will do us a world of good to understand what the Bible says regarding death biblically. Separation. The Bible, when it speaks of death, it talks about separation. And we should, there is a clinical terms, a medical terms when the Bible uses the term death, but in a lot of ways, death is spoken of as a separation. It's spoken of, you know, when I stop breathing here on in this body, my spirit is separated from my body. It's going to go to one of two places. If I'm in Christ, I will instantly go to be in the presence of the Lord. If I don't know Christ, I will go to a place of torment until I can face the great white throne judgment. And then ultimately, for anyone who has not come to know Christ, they'll be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says. And it says they'll face the second death, which is just eternal separation from God for all eternity. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, and then we'll look at Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Notice that sin, iniquities, brings about separation. It brings about a separation. It brought about death. Even Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, he said, "The day you eat of it, you're going to die." Well, and physical death did begin to settle in, and they would physically die, but instantly they were spiritually dead. They were spiritually dead, which just means they were separated. Separated from God spiritually. Man in his natural state is separated from God. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we need to be made alive unto God. We need to be born again. That's why the Bible, we have to be born again in order for justification to take place. Once we're justified, we're like simultaneously made alive unto God, brought back into a right relationship with him. And that takes a work of the Spirit of God to bring about. If justification does not take place and we're not born again, we will enter into what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God forever, for all of eternity, in a place of torment that we think of as hell. We refer to as hell. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Second death. You and I have to be born again. We need to be born again. We got to be regenerated, made alive, reconnected back on this side of eternity to God. The separation you and I face on this side of eternity is redeemable. It's repairable. And that is what the Bible has taught since the beginning. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me back up a little bit. This side of eternity, it's redeemable. The other side of eternity, it's irreversible. That's it. It's final. It's done. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, a familiar story, but we'll read it. And I want you to read it just thinking of what we've just learned here. John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's like, "I got to be physically born again?" And Jesus is like, "No, there has to be a new spiritual birth. And this actually should be obvious to you as a teacher of the law, one who's studied the Old Testament. It should be obvious that you need regeneration because sin brings about death." We find that out in Genesis, right? He's like, you should know this. Jesus answered, verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And now listen to what Jesus says next here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" I mean, you say, right? You should know. The expectation was, you should know this. This is just kind of fundamental stuff here. You're a teacher of the people and you don't even know. You need to be regenerated. You need to be made alive back unto God. You have to be born again. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Justification has to be an act from God apart from the law. I mean, you got to be made alive back unto God by faith apart from the law, apart from your own works and achievements. You know, it's going to have to come about. You're going to have to be made alive unto God. So turn back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, an appeasement through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I love that phrase. I love it because it says God is just and he is the justifier of the one who comes to him by faith. That means that God does not simply wink at sin. He's actually just in justifying you. He's right in doing it because he's made an actual payment through his Son on the cross. It wasn't like he's like, "Well, let's let all the sin slide. They don't have to go unpunished." You know, that would be unjust. If God just winked at our sins and he let them all slide and they weren't actually punished, that would be unjust. But God is just and he punishes sin and he punished it on his son so that he could be just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. The cross is where God's love and his justice are both satisfied. I mean, it's a beautiful commingling of the two, right? God's justice demands that sin is punished, and in his grace and in his love, he wants to redeem humanity. And at the cross, both of those things are accomplished. I mean, it satisfies both of those parts of his nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 sums up our justification nicely, where it says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he," verse 21, "for he made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You and I understand that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. The very righteousness of God, the infinite righteousness he has given us. The righteousness of Christ he's given to us, and our sins he placed on him. That's how God is just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. When a person gives their life to Christ, the punishment for their sin is taken care of. They are declared righteous in Christ. They receive the very righteousness of God himself. They are born again. They are made alive unto God. They are adopted into his family, and they are given the right to be called children of God. First, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." This is speaking of Jesus. "And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We're not instant. In one sense, yes, God created everybody. And in one sense, you know, Adam and Eve were God's children in the garden, and we are all Adam and Eve's sons and daughters, right? But ever since sin entered the world, it brought about death, and we've been separated from God. And so we are not automatically children of God. We're not all, you know, sons and daughters of God just automatically. We have to be adopted in. We're separated from him, and a payment has to be put down so that we can be brought in to a right relationship with him. And to those who come to Jesus, where the payment has been made, to them he gives the right to be called children of God. And that's what happens at the moment we give our life to Christ. Even though we've sinned, when we come to Christ, he declares us to be righteous positionally. Practically, we still sin. But God is work. He's at work in our life, conforming us to the image of his son. And I realize there is no way I'm going to make. I try to keep it simple and short. Then we're not going to make it through here at all. But Jesus has done a tremendous work. When he came 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, and he walked into Jerusalem, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble and lowly. He did so on the very day that the nation Israel, all around the temple, were bringing in the sacrificial lambs for Passover. Think of that. Jesus dies on Passover, fulfilling what that feast means. He raises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, so that they're like, wait a minute. This guy dies on the same day our feast day is. He raises from the dead on the same day our feast day is. Pentecost happens on the same day our feast day is. He rides in on a donkey on the same day they're selecting the lambs so that we could be saved, so that we could be justified, so that we could be brought into a vibrant relationship with Him, so that one day we could be freed from the presence of sin altogether. That is what Jesus came to do. He has brought about a tremendous and great salvation for anyone who would call upon Him. So how can I be saved? If you're sitting here, how can I be saved? Listen, you come to Him by faith. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news of what Christ has done, that the great exchange has happened, and if you come to Him by faith, He is willing to give you His righteousness. He's willing to give it to you. But you have to repent. Say, God, I have been sinning. The law convicts me. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I can't stand before You on my own. Would You rescue me? Would You save me? And you turn to Him by faith, and it says, for as many as call upon Him, He will save. So as many as call upon His name, He will save. So if you turn to Him by faith and you say, Lord, save me, He will save you. He will rescue you. You repent and believe upon the gospel. You turn to Him by faith. That is what Jesus accomplished. That is what He came to do. He presented Himself this day, as our Passover lamb. As our Passover lamb to save us and secure us for all eternity. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the salvation You've accomplished. I pray that You would encourage us to seek You and to walk with You and to rejoice in the salvation You have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.